Father, thank you for leading us to this time in your word with scripture, with song and prayer. It reminds us of how important your word is, that we would devote time to prepare our hearts, to clear our minds, to get focused on what matters. And so we come to the Word and we realize that it has informed our prayers, it has informed our song. And now we hear what you would have to speak to us. Would you press upon our hearts now what you want for us in this passage? Open our eyes. Help us to have eyes of faith, hearts that receive. I pray that we would be tender to your word, that you would use it for our good, and that you would bring glory to your name because of it. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in John chapter 19, as you heard, in verse 16 through 27. And as you are turning there, if you're not already there, just to consider some things as we enter into this passage. We are going to be looking at the cross, and it seems like a lot of the effort that is put forth in looking at the cross of Jesus is in describing the details, the gruesome details of the crucifixion. It seems like to crucify someone has led so many people to just ponder how horrible and horrific that event must have been. We have had Hollywood movies, and particularly one that probably comes to mind several years ago that did its best to portray every detail, every gruesome detail of what it might have been like to be crucified, for what Jesus would have endured and all the physical brutality of it, the inhumanity of it. And so we've seen these things. And I think we tend to return to the suffering and the agony of Jesus when we come to the cross. And it's understandable that we would. There's something about his suffering that can deeply affect us. There's something about the details, as we think about those details, that can move us. And, you know, it's not bad to be moved, but sometimes we can use and fall on the crutch of emotion and assume that emotion is spirituality. It's not always the case, is it? We can shed tears as we think of the human plight. We can shed tears thinking of the suffering and the injustice of all those things. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the spiritual point that we need to receive is actually coming across to us. It is a compelling picture that God paints for us at Golgotha. But above all, I think what we need to be focused on is, what does the cross teach us about Jesus? Not about the method of crucifixion, but about who is Jesus and what do we learn about him? Because we just learned just recently in the prayer of Jesus to his Father what eternal life is. Do you recall that? He said in John chapter 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus tells us that our salvation, conversion, and the life of salvation is in its essence knowing God, knowing the Savior. And so we ought to be fighting hard as we look to the cross to see, what do we find about Jesus here? What do we learn about our Savior here? The main point we're going to see today is this, that the cross of Christ reveals his crown, his control, and his character. And those will be the main points that we look at as well. Reveals his crown, his control, and his character. We're going to see what the cross indeed does teach us about Jesus, because it teaches us some very specific things, and we need to take note of those and understand them so we know our Savior better. And to know our Savior better means that we can live in light of that truth. with peace and strength and assurance the more we understand who he is. Jesus has been unjustly flogged. We saw that last week. He's been handed over to the will of the Jews. We saw last week that Pilate declared Jesus not guilty no less than 3 times, and yet because of his moral compromise, because of his weak moral constitution, he hands him over to be crucified. Not guilty, but crucified. We'll forever remember Pilate that way. And so the religious leaders carry on what they wanted to carry on through the Romans doing their bidding. And we discover from Pilate that a very weak man, Pilate, hands over the perfect man to death. Well, I've divided this passage into 4 sections. I've already kind of given it to you in the main point, but we're going to see in verses 16 through 18 the cross of Christ, and that goes through all of this. And then we're going to see the crown of Christ in verses 19 through 22. In verse 23 and 24, we're going to see the control of Christ. And finally, we're going to see the character of Christ, verses 25 through 27. And I know those of you who've been around here, you know, I don't normally use, you know, the C thing or the D thing or the 3 thing. It just worked out this way, and that's just what came to mind. So we'll do that this time. So let's take a look at this first few verses, the cross of Christ. And again, the entire account is focusing on the cross of Christ. That's where Jesus is. That's what he's enduring. But it's in this first section that we're confronted with the reality and the words that tell us what is happening here. And so we're going to consider it. Let's take a look at verse 16. So he delivered him over to be crucified, verse 16 tells us. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him 2 others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. So the first thing we see in verse 16 and 17 overall is that Jesus bears his own cross. In verse 16, we see he's handed over. We've already talked about that for the carrying out of the sentence. And what we want to remember here is the injustice. Just remember the injustice. We want to remember the guilt of the religious leaders, the guilt of Pilate, the guilt of the soldiers, the guilt even of Judas, who's not found in that passage, but we remember that he betrayed Jesus, the guilt of the people who are going along with the religious leaders, the guilt of all of them. We might even consider ourselves and our own guilt, because that's the reason why Jesus was crucified ultimately. For you and for me, because of our sin and God's plan to show forth his glory and his grace. Well, in verse 17, we see that Jesus carries his cross. It says that he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull. Bearing his own cross. Some say that the victims would carry the entire cross, in other words, the cross piece and the, you know, the post itself, and they would drag this to the place of their crucifixion. Others say that they would take the cross piece. Either way, most likely it's the cross piece. That seems to be the most common historically. It could have happened both ways in different places, but that cross piece would have been significant and heavy in and of itself. And so he's carrying this. It's an incredible burden to carry it. And consider also that Jesus has already been flogged. And so he's had loss of blood. He's dehydrated. He's weak and in the state of pain and suffering. And so here he is carrying this cross. And at some point along the way, we don't see here, but we learn in the other accounts, in the gospel accounts, that Simon of Cyrene is commandeered to bear the weight for Jesus, to take this cross or this cross beam for him. And so in Matthew chapter 27, you don't need to go there, it's just a short verse, but verse 32, we find, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And the best way for us to understand this harmony we find in the Gospels, that these different aspects that are emphasized, is that Jesus made it to a certain point, And then someone was commandeered because he couldn't bear it any longer physically. Did you ever think about the physical weakness of Jesus? Did you ever think about the fact that physically he actually was a man who was subject to the same frailties that you and I have, that his muscles would give way just like yours would give way, that he would be dehydrated just like you could be dehydrated, and that he comes to that point suffering so that he can't bear the cross? You know, that's not the picture that people like to think of a king. But that's the reality. That's the situation that we have. I think there's probably some spiritual picture of Jesus bearing the cross for us as well, so that we look and we see, yeah, he's physically bearing the cross, but it's pointing to something, isn't it? It's pointing to the fact that Jesus is bearing this for us. It's not just about the physical thing that's happening, because in the physical, he is weak. He can't bear it. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that ironic? That physically he can't bear the weight of that load, and yet isn't it true that the reverse is true spiritually? We are weak. We cannot bear the weight of our sin other than wrath. There's nothing that we could do in and of ourselves, but he is sufficient to bear the weight of our sin, to bear our spiritual load. And so no matter what we see in the physical here, we understand the irony that Jesus is about to bear the most important load. Because he is, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, the only mediator between God and man. There is no other that could do it. In his perfection morally, as a man, and in his infinite person, as God himself, he can bear that load for you and for me. And so there is a very important type of bearing that is pointed to in the physical bearing of the cross by Jesus here that we want to remember and we will be seeing along the way. Jesus is crucified as a criminal. Verse 18 makes that clear. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. You know, again, what do we have here? Just the bare facts of the crucifixion. We don't have, you know, this intense detail, poetic description. It just says that they crucified him. That's a pretty simple statement that has a lot of implication. And again, just as we saw with they flogged him, we ask, why is it so concise? Why isn't there more detail given? And I think it's because of the context. Because, listen, in history, if you're in the first century and you hear about crucifixion, if you hear that word, you know what it means. It's most likely that if you lived in Jerusalem, that you've seen a crucifixion, that you've seen it carried out. Everybody understood. No one wanted it. They knew the details. They didn't need someone to graphically portray them because it was a part of their life. Well, it's not a part of your life. And so, you know, some people want to do a lot of work to help us to understand all the details. And I understand that. And we can do that. We're not going to do that today. I'll mention a few things about it, but you know. It might also be not just the context. In the same way as you were to go back in history to that time and you were going to tell them that I had to catch a flight, you know, to the other coast, they look at you like you're an alien, right? Because you're speaking from different contexts. They understood the context. So you can say something in a concise way and you can know what someone means. For us, by the way, some of our men are learning the literal, grammatical, historical approach to Bible study, and so we understand how important the historical piece can be as we're doing Bible study, so that we understand what crucifixion is, for example. But that's why it's stated so simply. Another reason, I think, for this brief description is probably theological. Why would you say it's theological? Because none of the gospel writers give detail on the crucifixion. None of them go through and graphically portray it. And we have to ask ourselves, well, why don't any of them spend time going through those details? You think at least one of them, number one, they knew it contextually, historically, they understood, they didn't need to. Number two, theologically, it's not the main point. The crucifixion and the details of it, how Jesus suffered, all those details, that's not the main point. The cross itself does bring a point in terms of Jesus being cursed. He became a curse for us. That's fine, but not the details of it. What matters is the death of Jesus. Right? It's the fact that he died. Now, we can learn some things about Jesus because of how he died. But it's what was accomplished in his death that makes the biggest difference in our lives, right? That's what matters. And so I think that's probably one of the reasons why there's so little said about it. We know that this crucifixion was specifically designed, we know, to bring the most pain and to prolong it for the longest period of time. We know, as we look even at other passages, that he was nailed to a cross, not just tied to a cross. You even see that in the Old Testament, pierced for our transgressions, through his hands or through his wrist, you know, the various accounts of how it occurred. Of course, through his feet or through his ankles, we know that that's the case. And there would be a little piece that was at the bottom where he could rest his feet that was designed not out of mercy, but actually to prolong the pain so that the victim could continue to raise up and endure the pain longer. We know all those things, and we could go through all those details. We could spend the whole time doing that. But it's sufficient to know that this was an agonizing death. And it was intended to be that, and very demoralizing, as we will see as we go through this. Degrading. In every way imaginable, it's horrific. Physically, emotionally, mentally, all of it. We see something else in this description. We see that Jesus is crucified with other criminals. That's what we learn here in verse 18. There's one on either side of him, and that's important for us. And we don't have all the details from John about the mocking that they give to Jesus, and we don't hear about the thief on the cross that's going to be with Jesus in paradise here, because that's not what John is trying to convey. John's trying to teach us about Jesus here and what he's like, and we need to understand that he suffered a cursed death, that he suffered the death of a criminal. We've already seen three different times that he was not guilty. Pilate said he wasn't guilty three different times, and yet that's how he's suffering. Why? Because you and I are guilty. Because you and I are criminals. Because you and I have offended the God of the universe. That's why. But he's the one who had to be counted as a criminal for us. And we see that here. It's also, I believe, not something to be set aside, that in Isaiah 53:12 we have this description hundreds of years before, probably 700. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's the suffering servant. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus. And he's fulfilling that prophetic word that we see 700 years before. We find the Son of God being punished as a transgressor and a sinner here. You know, it's hard to disassociate someone when they spend time with others or they're put up between others. And isn't it interesting and ironic that there is Jesus between these criminals? And what do you do when you see that? Well, some, we have to believe, looked at Jesus being crucified and just it confirmed their thoughts that he was an imposter. They looked up and say, how could a Messiah be up there? And for others, they look up and they see criminals, including Jesus. He's associated with them. That's how they view him as they look up, many of them. This is a part of the humiliation of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so what a reminder is this of the steep fall of Jesus, of Christ, from revealed glory that he had as the glorious second person of the Trinity, coming down in the form of a man in our human weakness and being humbled to this extent. See, when he was in glory, he was dwelling in this effervescent light, in this glorious light, in receiving all honor and glory. He is God and worshipped. And he comes and that glory is veiled with humanity to the point where he's disfigured. You can't even see his humanity, which is a part of the humbling process, because he's so disfigured, which is also prophetic. We looked at last week in Isaiah 52. And so he becomes a bloody, disfigured mess, seemingly helpless. But what a glorious selflessness we will discover in our Savior. You know, it's a reminder, by the way, when we see this, there are times when you will experience severe weakness. There are times when it will seem like you just maybe can't do anything right, and the world is looking at you, and they just think that you are, you know, just lost. That you are a fool. You're a fool. You're every word in the book they could use to describe someone who's debased. They will look at you, and you're hopeless. You're helpless. The world can look at you, and you may even sometimes believe it. When looking at Job and seeing that, Job believing it in his suffering at some points. But in those moments, we're reminded that we can look to our Savior and see someone who seems to be utterly weakless, disfigured, but it is the glorious God of the universe that's hanging from that tree, accomplishing God's purpose and His plan. And so that should give you confidence in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your suffering, that no matter what it is and how low you seem to be, if you're His, you know that God is doing something good. That He is doing something good. Not as good as this. I don't know that there's anything better that could ever be done in the history of the universe than what He did, but He's doing something good. He's indeed at work in our lowest moments. Well, let's take a look next, second point, to the crown of Christ and realize that Jesus reigns from the tree. He reigns in the midst of humiliating torture. He is exalted. Praise God for this. Listen to verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Not a coincidence. And it was written in Aramaic, it was written in Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Jesus is exalted as the King of the Jews here in His humiliation. This disfigured man, this beaten and apparently weak man who couldn't carry the crossbeam long enough to get to where he was supposed to go. He is suffering a painful and humiliating death. He's beaten and bloody. He's mocked. We'll see later, he's stripped of his clothes, his dignity, all of it. And yet we have a declaration here. It can hardly be more degrading than where he is at, hanging before everybody like this. But I want you to hear this. Ironically and sovereignly, Jesus is declared to be the King of the Jews. I say ironically and sovereignly purposefully. It's ironic for a few reasons. First of all, Jesus' appearance looks nothing like a king, does it? I mean, he's no king that anyone would say, "Yeah, I want to follow him." At this point in time, they'd want to disassociate from him. He's a pitiful sight. This is also ironic because it's the very thing that Pilate asked Jesus back in chapter 18, verse 33, when Pilate says, he entered his headquarters, and he called Jesus, and he said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked him, and guess what? We have an answer from Pilate himself. Isn't that ironic? The one that found him not guilty finds him king. It's also the very thing that the religious leaders accused Jesus of, according to the other gospel accounts. He is the king. And there he is presented as that which they accused him of so they could get him crucified. And indeed, that's what he is revealed to be here. And so the one who asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" declares Jesus to be the King of the Jews. Now we know that it was common for criminals to have their sentence recorded. And so this is his sentence, but it's not probably stated in the way it normally would. And I think that's very purposeful and under God's sovereignty in all of this. In this case, Jesus is being accused of making himself to be the king, so his offense is written there, but it's not written almost as an offense, it's just written as though he is the King of the Jews. As though he has taken this mantle upon himself, and that he is. And so in God's sovereign plan, here's the sovereign part. It's ironic and it's sovereign. Here's the sovereign part. Jesus is exalted in the midst of his humiliation. Isn't that just like God? That God is not going to be deterred by any situation or any circumstance. He is going to proclaim the truth. It will be declared where he wants it to be declared. Notice that the accusation doesn't read, "made himself to be the King of the Jews," just, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And don't miss that it's read by many Jews. Executions, specifically crucifixions, were well attended. And we have to imagine, because it's near the city, as it tells us in the text, and because of Jesus' popularity and maybe notoriety to some, but because he was a striking figure of the time, there would have been a lot more people probably coming to this event to see it, to witness it. Why is that important? Because they're all looking at this sign that says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's no subliminal message. It says it right there, clear. It says it. By the way, it's also written in three different languages. I'm not sure if that was common or not, but it seems to be written here in the passage as though it's not necessarily common for all the languages to be there. Because it's a point that reminds us that not only was it known to many people, many Jews saw it, but it was in all these different languages. It was in the common language, the spoken language of the Jew, which was Aramaic. It was in the national language of Rome, which was Latin. It was in the common trade language, which many people knew throughout the known world to be able to communicate. It's what our New Testament is written in Greek. And so just about anybody that was there that had any literacy would have been able to read this sign and see it. I think that's purposeful. I think God has intentionality in doing that. And so this message goes forth in that way, in that context, universally in that community. And so it seems to me clear that God is sovereignly exalting His Son in the midst of His humiliation. Jesus' identity will not be denied either. It will not be denied. That's what we see in verse 21 and 22. The chief priest wants to change this, right? Look at verse 21. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" That's important. Remember, these are the political bullies who were able to, with their political savvy and weight, push Jesus into crucifixion because they evidently outwitted or outpowered and maneuvered Pilate. They were able to push him to do what they wanted him to do. And so not only do they want him crucified, they also want to manage the message, right? They want to do a little damage control here. They're not happy with what this says. They want to spin it the way they want to spin it, because this makes them look bad, doesn't it? This is exactly what they didn't want, someone to be declared king. And so that slight change that they offer reminds us of what they said back in verse 15, "We have no king but Caesar." They don't want in any way to acknowledge Jesus as king. So let's just say that he said he was king. That's what we've got to do. They demand it. It's in the imperative form. And so they demand for Pilate, "This man said," to read, "This man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" That's what they wanted to say. Well, what does Pilate do? Here's where he decides to stand firm. Verse 22. And he says in the original language, it's the same word. "What I have written, I have written," just like this. It's done. I'm not changing it. I don't think it was an accident. I actually think that Pilate did this purposefully. I think this was Pilate's revenge. "You pushed me into doing something I didn't want to do. Okay, here you go. Here's your king in your face. He's the King of the Jews." And maybe in his mind he had the last laugh, and we say, well, why would he stand firm in this and not stand firm on the other? Because God is in control, and God wanted his son crucified for you, that's why. But he also wants his son to be heralded before everyone there, and for all of history, it's here in the Word of God, as the King of the Jews. So we know who's truly in charge. And so we learn more about Jesus here. He is King. He is Lord. And so his body may be disfigured and bloodied and beaten, undressed, but he is exalted. And he is worthy of honor and glory and praise. We've seen the cross of Christ, the crown of Christ, and now we see the control of Christ next, our next major point. We've already seen, haven't we, that God, Christ, they're in control of all these events leading up to the cross. And now we see, well, they're equally as in control at the cross, in the midst of the cross, in the midst of the suffering. We're going to see this is still under God's sovereign control. It never leaves it. His plan is being carried out meticulously. Look at verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, well, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so the soldiers did these things. Now, Jesus, again, we see, don't miss this, he's stripped of his dignity. They took his clothes. I alluded to this already. And so that, you know, doesn't leave much to the imagination as to how people were crucified and suffering such indignity, such degradation. That's our Savior hanging on a cross in that condition. And here the Roman executioners historically would have a common perk. They would be able to take whatever the victim had, and they would take everything, including their clothes. And that's what happens here. And evidently there are four soldiers, so they're dividing things four ways. And so they divide the garments. That'll include their outer garments. That would include the undergarments. That would include sandals and belts, anything like that. That would include all of it. They would divide those things up. And so what we see in verse 24 is that Jesus is in control of his destiny. That this is all under the sovereign hand of God. And we know this because this is fulfilling scripture. We'll see that in just a moment. But the tunic is specifically identified. We look at this tunic and we think, well, what's the big deal about the tunic? It's woven. It tells us this detail. It's woven into one piece, which would be more complicated and make it a little bit more valuable. And also makes it more difficult to divide. They can't just rip it apart. It doesn't have the same value as if it were together. And so that means they have to cast lots. Isn't that interesting? That this would be something that they would have to cast lots. Everything else could be divided. This couldn't be. And its value meant that they had to cast lots. Wow, how could that little piece of history occur? Because God had planned and designed it. That's why. And we read it to you earlier in Psalm 22. Do you remember that? Let's go back there to Psalm 22. I told you this is a messianic psalm. And so in this same psalm, as we hear verse 1, Matthew fulfillment, where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's fulfillment in Matthew 27. In verse 7, it says, all who seek me mock me. We know that happens at the cross. From just about every corner, Jesus is mocked from the religious leaders, from the Roman soldiers, and, you know, others that are there, even from the thieves on the cross. So he's mocked. And in verse 16, did you recall that? They pierced my hands and feet. And so we have this incredibly messianic prophetic psalm. And in the midst of it, in verse 18, we see they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so this is all pointing to a very important principle, that God is in control. That God is sovereignly in control of all these things. Jesus is never worried about what God is doing here, what his Father is doing. He knows. He's a part of it. He is a part of accomplishing it. His timing has been meticulous. He does things when it's the right time to do everything along his entire ministry. We've seen that through the entire book of John. And so each recorded fulfillment is more evidence pointing to the meticulous order of God's plan. That he has it all under his sovereign plan. It's a reminder that what appears to be chaos, what appears to be loss and hopelessness, is actually God's perfect plan being exacted, being carried out. Recent memory verse for my children, Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Listen to these words. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. That is our God. And that's why we see these fulfillments. And so when we look at the cross, we don't want to get all caught up in all the details of what a crucifixion is and miss who we see hanging on that cross. The God of the universe, the sovereign one who is in control, who is the King, even as He hangs there, seemingly weak. He is weak physically, but He is not weak in any other aspect of the word. And so Jesus is on the cross dying, but He's also ruling. And God is moving it all according to His purpose. And that's who we see here. So don't lose hope in your God. Don't fall into despair as though somehow the situation you're in is different. That he's lost grip of your situation. Oh no, He's the same God. The same exacting God in every detail. So we have seen the cross of Christ. In this cross of Christ, we see the crown of Christ. We see the control of Christ. And finally, we see the character of Christ in this last few verses. See, we learn so much just from looking at what's going on and examining the details of the cross. And here we find the nature and the person of Christ and His kindness, His care, His compassion. Look at verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So it's nice to see here in verse 25 and the first part of 26 that Jesus actually has friendly company. All we've seen is the other, haven't we? We've seen all those who hate Him, who mock Him, who are beating Him, pummeling Him, piercing Him, taking His clothes off and dividing them up. That's all we've seen so far, shouting, "Crucify Him." But now we see the friends of Jesus, the followers of Jesus. Now we hear of Christ's followers, and we first hear of some women. Now it's debated whether there's two, three, or four women here, because you could take it grammatically in a number of different ways. It's just a fact of grammar. But I think the most logical explanation here is there's four women that are specifically identified here. It makes sense when I look at the other gospel accounts as well. And so I think there are four that are listed here. And so if we see, we learn one of them is His mother, verse 25, standing by the cross of Jesus, where His mother. And then another one is His mother's sister. Some would say that His mother's sister is Mary, the wife of Clopas. And then Mary Magdalene is the fourth. So we have mother, His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Four different women, I believe, that are there and who are observing what is going on here. Now, there may be some other relationships of note here. As I was looking at the parallel accounts in the other Gospels and just also reading commentaries, Jesus' mother's sister, which would be His aunt, may very well be the Salome in Mark chapter 15:40. And I want you to go there because I want you to look at this and think about how these ladies are described a little bit differently by the different Gospels in chapter 15, verse 40. There may be some significance to this. This is why I'm telling you to look at this. Verse 40 of Mark 15, again at the cross, just after, but still we're seeing who was there. It says in verse 40, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome." So there's three of them that are listed there. One of them is the mother of James. The mother, Mary, isn't listed here. She's the other one. So it could be the very same four. Salome, then, could be this one who is the sister of Mary. Now, let's go, because we learn, and we'll see this in just a second, we learn that Mary, the mother of James, is someone different. Look at verse 56 of Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 56. We see another description. And I'll read verse 55, just so you can see we're in the same general context of the cross. Just afterwards, it says, There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, isn't it interesting that there is Mary, who's the mother of James and Joseph, which I would think is Clopas. And then there's the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which I'm believing is Mary's sister, Salome. It's the same one. You say, well, why isn't Mary listed here? Well, they're at a distance here at this point, and I believe it's because Mary was actually right there because Jesus is going to speak to her. And so they may have moved at some point in time. I don't know. But what it means is that Salome, we know, is very possibly the mother of John and James, John the author of this gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So it could be that the aunt of Jesus is actually the mother of John. Now you hold on to that for just a moment. And that Mary, the wife of Clopas, may also be the mother of James, the other James, a different disciple. So we don't know with certainty, but there's plausibility that the aunt of Jesus is actually the mother of the gospel writer himself right here, who is also present at the cross. So just hold on to that, because we'll get to why that might be important in just a moment. Then we see the disciple whom Jesus loved was there at the cross, who I believe very strongly is John. He follows a protocol by not referring to himself by name. So he is John. He's the author here, and he had firsthand understanding of what occurred here. And so none of the other 12 we find present, but he's present. He's a follower. He's a trusted friend. And we have the contrast between the friends of Christ and all of the enemies who've been mocking him. You know, it's good to have loved ones close to you at trying times. And I'm sure it was a comfort to Jesus to look out and see his family, his followers, his beloved disciple. Maybe he would have thought he wished others were there, but he it must have been a comfort for him to look and to see that. So good. We need that. And then we see that Jesus selflessly attends to his mother's needs in verse 26. Notice what he does. Again, I read it, but let's look at what he does. He says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." That's important. I've enjoyed our Seven Last Saying services where different men have taken different passages of the Seven Last Sayings, and this is one of my favorite. Why? Because it just shows you the compassion of Jesus. You know, there's so much to love about what we see here in Jesus. And so the charges were fabricated, and so many people are doing selfish things against Jesus. We know that Pilate selfishly hands Jesus over for his own political gain. We know that Judas betrayed him for his own selfish gain. But the Roman soldiers, I don't know why they did it, for fun, which is selfish. They brutalized him as though it was a sport. But despite all of those things happening to him, Jesus continues to act with selfless concern for others. With selfless concern. And he honors his mother while he hangs on the cross. He obeys the fifth commandment, "Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you." He honors his mother here. And I think it's so important. He's the eldest son. He has a particular responsibility of caring for his son. And I think it appears here that Mary was actually traveling with Jesus at this point in life. She wasn't away. She could be there for the crucifixion, probably because she was with them. So there was already a caring for her, and she was already following him in that sense. I think that's what's going on here. But what we see here most importantly is that Jesus calls upon John to take his place in caring for his mother, as though she were his own mother. He says, "John, you look at your mother. You need to take care of her." He doesn't have to say many words. Maybe it was hard for him to say any words. Maybe this is as much as he could get out. He's dehydrated. We know he's thirsty. We're going to see that next time. And so maybe this is the best he could do, is to get these words out. And so he says it. Suffering son, keeping the fifth commandment. And we know that's important because it was very hard for women to care for one another, especially as they grew older. They didn't have the means to provide for themselves, typically, in that culture. It was very hard. And we see this in, for example, passages that deal with certificate of divorce, as we understand the context was so hard for women, but men could be so brutal and just casting aside a wife for no reason. And so we might wonder why John was selected and not Jesus' brothers here. And probably the biggest reason that comes to mind is that at this point we have no evidence that his brothers were converted. It's not till after the resurrection. And so John is, and he is a beloved disciple. He knows that he can trust him. Now you say, well, Jesus would have known about his brothers as well. Yeah, but they hadn't been converted yet. And so John is to take charge now. And he's there also. That's the other thing, is John is there. They're not. They're probably back home. They're somewhere in Capernaum. But he's there. But maybe, and this is why I mentioned it, maybe also, it's because John might have been Jesus' cousin. Cousin and a disciple. Man, one he loved, one he respected in the inner circle. He's there. Sounds like a good reason as any. There's no one else to talk to, no one else to work this out with. He's right there. And so he does. He does. And let me just say this, because this is a lesson. This is all about Jesus, but there's sometimes just things that we have to recognize. What does John do? John takes this seriously. Look at what he does. From that hour, the disciple took her to his home. Now, some think that he actually took her right then. That's why she's not present at the end where others are present. I think it's just because she was nearer and they moved back at some point. Whatever the case is, he took responsibility. And brothers and sisters, look around you. Who are you supposed to take responsibility for? Your own family and your faith family. That's your responsibility. And every one of us here has needs. Every one of us here has concerns. Every one of us needs prayer. Every one of us needs encouragement. Every one of us will at some point need chastening. Every one of us needs one another. Do you take that seriously? Do you own that as a part of the body of Christ? Is that yours? Are your antenna up to listen for it? Are you looking for opportunities? Do you look in the directory and see, how are these people doing? All of us need to improve in this area. I can guarantee you every single one of us can lose sight of each other. And so learn the lesson of John. We don't have to be looking at a cross to see this. We're living under the cross. We're living by the grace of God through the cross. So let's live in light of these realities that we see carried out in the landscape of history. And so while on the cross, we see a stunning picture of the character of Christ. He is selfless, loving, concerned for others above himself. And the cross simply magnifies the character all the more. He had every reason to be distracted. He had every reason to be bitter. He had every reason to be too weak to even think about these things. You know how hard it is to think when you're in pain? Anybody had been in chronic pain, in acute pain? You're not thinking about anything about how do I get out of this pain? But he is. He is. And his character shines through. Brothers and sisters, this is our Savior. The cross brings to light much about his identity. The cross reveals his crown. He is the true King of the Jews. He is our King. He is our Lord. He is our Master. And the cross reveals that he is in control. He's in control of everything. He is carrying out the Father's plan. He is a part of meticulously moving it forward. As we see in another fulfillment, and it reveals his character, his kindness, his selflessness. You say, why is that so important? It matters because salvation is defined again by knowing God. By knowing God, this is eternal life, to know him and to know his Son. This is eternal life. But why specifically to know these things? Because, listen, to know that he's king means that we know that we can just submit to him. We just submit to his rule and know that it's good. He's our king. And to know that he's in control, that means that every situation that we're in, God is in control. Our Savior is in control. We do not have to despair. We do not have to be anxious. We're commanded not to be because of this reality. And how comforting is it to know? How comforting is it to know that your Savior is that selfless, giving, sacrificial one who is looking out for the interests of others, including you, so that the very reason he's hanging on the cross is for you. So that whatever you face and I face, it's not just that he's in control, it's that he means you well. Because he loves you. And you're in him, united with him, you're one with him forever. We have a gracious God. So the cross is more than a symbol of his death. It's a stunning event that reveals the nature of his life, the nature of his person. And it's good reason for us to boast, not in ourselves, but in him. And let me just leave you with this verse, Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let's pray. Lord, fill our mind and hearts with this reality. We're going to talk about what it accomplishes. But Lord, thank you. Thank you for showing us more of our Savior, yourself. Thank you. Lord, we are strengthened by these things. We're heartened by these things. We are moved by these things. We know he suffered, and he suffered greatly. But we thank you that all over the pages of Scripture, we see you telling us who you are and what you're like so that we can trust in you. We can count on you, depend upon you for everything. And here, in every single portion of the cross, we see from a word, an event, who's there with him, something about our Savior, something about you. Whom to know is eternal life. I pray that those here without Christ would see him, that you would remove the veil. Lord, remove the scale from their eyes. Let them see the Savior today. Bring them to repentance and faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.